Who are the heroes in your life? Who are the people you look up to? That's a broad question. It can be people that are still living, people that have passed away, people from history. Who are the people that influence you in the way you live your life? I'll start in a very culturally relevant kind of way. The Butterworth family is filled with sports fans. We love sports. Our particular sport of choice as a family is probably the NFL. We get really excited when football season hits, okay? And I've been very fortunate when people ask me, you know, you've been doing this for a long time. You speak to a lot of different groups. What's the favorite group you've ever done? And after I notice where I'm at and say, well, after Mount Hermon, it would be, you know, and that's pretty serious. But anyway, it would have to be that I've been fortunate enough to be invited to speak to 26 of the 32 NFL teams. And I love talking to these teams because since I'm a fan, I get all jazzed doing it. And my favorite story about that goes like this. They bring me in on game day, interestingly enough, and whether a team is home or away, they always stay at a hotel before the game. And I am always invited to speak at 8:30 in the morning. And I always thought that was interesting, and I go way back. If you're old, you'll love this. The first coach to bring me in was Don Shula when he was coaching the Miami Dolphins. Anybody old enough and cognizant enough to remember those days? All right. So Coach Shula says, okay, you're on at 8:30, and go for it. And I said, well, now, why do you have me at this particular time, just out of curiosity? He says, oh, well, that's simple. The pregame meal is at 9. So you can talk as long as you want, but at 9 o'clock, the entire team is going to get up and move into the next room with the steam tables and eat, which I thought was a great way to control how long the speaker would speak. So, and sure enough, all the other teams have done that. And so, you know, they'll let me know, hey, you're like the only outside guy that's in during game day. This is a pretty big deal. And I'm supposed to encourage them and offer them hope and, you know, pray they don't get injured and all that kind of thing. And they're very, very polite. They listen. They pay attention. They're not being crazy. And when it's over, they all come up one by one. They shake my hand, which is very, you know, amazing to me. But they all do that, and, you know, some of it's genuine. Some of it is, you know, when I was in college, I went to this pregame meeting and shook the speaker's hand and had the best game of my college career. So I do that every game and rub a rabbit's foot and eat the left leg of a chicken that, you know, I mean, athletes can be superstitious, right? So anyway, I soon discovered that there is a little kind of secret handshake of how to figure out if you really have connected with the team. There's something that they don't do for all the speakers. And I was to discover that after the session's over, one of the appointed players comes up and shakes his hand and he says, well, that was really great. Hey, would you like to go next door and join us for the pregame meal? So if you get invited to the pregame meal, you know you've really communicated with the team. Now, as you would expect, I am not telling you this story because I have the follow-up line. And, you know, I've never been invited to a pregame meal. And it's a goal of mine that if I live long enough someday. Fortunately, I've been invited, and it really is kind of a kick. And to watch these guys just put plates, literally plates, up their arms of food. And I just, you know, my jaw drops. And they all say, this, I know. I'm eating light. It's game day. And so I'm amazed at this. So this one particular team, I speak to them, and the appointed person comes up, and he kind of wink, wink, would you like to go have the pregame? I said, yeah, I think that would be awesome. And he says, well, just shake some hands. He says, but this hotel is really weird. Normally, they just take over a whole floor, and you just kind of move from ballroom to ballroom. He says, there's no eating facilities on this floor. You got to take an elevator up a few floors, and our meal is waiting up there. I said, okay, I'll be there. So I remember I shook the rest of the hands and I walk out the door and I see an elevator closing. Hey, hold that elevator. And I jump on the elevator just as the door is closing and I realize I am on the elevator with 8 offensive linemen. Now, if you don't know football, what I just said is 8 of the largest people God has ever made. All right? So you know where this story's going, and it's not going up. So I'm just sitting on the elevator, and it starts to go. It just stops dead mid-floor. And these guys freak out. And they turn to me and they go, "What'd you get on this elevator for, man? You made it too heavy." And I'm thinking, you gotta be kidding. This is like the one time in my life I feel petite. And man, they're like hyperventilating, and half of them are afraid they're gonna miss the game, and they're all afraid they're gonna miss their meal. And I'm like, man, I better get creative or I'm gonna be their meal here. I better get going. So I asked them a question I always wanted to ask a room full of linemen. I mean, an elevator full would have to do. I said, "Guys, I have a question. Since I haven't played, I'm just a fan. I'm curious. Does it ever bother you that you guys like never get in the newspaper? You're never the focus of attention. I mean, the only time is if you screw up, you know, like center hikes ball over kicker's head, playoff hopes are dashed. You know, I mean, doesn't that ever bother you?" And they're like, "You don't get it, do you?" I said, "Well, no, I don't. Help me, teach me." They said, our job is not to get in the newspaper. Our job's to get the quarterback or the running back or the wide receiver into the newspaper. I mean, if they got into the newspaper, it's because we move the ball down the field. Our job is to help move the ball down the field and then across the goal line to score points. We're just doing our job. You don't understand, man. From where we're sitting, it doesn't matter who gets the credit." And I thought to myself, wow, if we ever get out of this elevator alive, you should go on the road with me. I can't think of one group I speak to, church, parachurch, corporation, society, union, Fortune 500. I can't think of any speaking engagement I ever had that wouldn't love to have an NFL line say, "You know what? Some of you are more concerned about your own personal agenda than the goals of the team. It's our job to get the ball across them. It doesn't matter who gets the credit." Now, like a fool, I've been telling this story for years. I used to just end the story there. You can't believe how many people come up afterwards. "Well, you never finished. Did you get out of the elevator?" Right, you know, and I always want to say, "No, we perished." I'm thinking, are you kidding? With the millions of dollars represented in that elevator, they'd have gotten us out with a can opener if they couldn't have done anything else. We were out of there quickly, and they had a hearty pregame meal that didn't include any parts of my body, and I think they won that day too. So anyway, it doesn't matter who gets the credit. You know, for a lot of us, our heroes are guys like that. One other quick sports story, whole different sport, whole different venue, but all my life I've admired Coach Wooden at UCLA. John Wooden, we lost a great man when he passed away. I got to meet him once. We worked a banquet together, and it was just a few years ago, and bless his heart, he is just this flawless man of character. Now, I know he's a sinner, saved by grace, but he just appears to be without flaw in any way, shape, or form. So he comes to the banquet that night, and his wife had passed away several years before, and he was madly in love with his wife. Their marriage is notoriously famous for being so passionate and committed to one another. And he comes to a banquet, and he's got a lady friend with him. And he's about 90-something then, and he's got a young chick with him, like 70. And I'm thinking, whoa, I got some dirt on the old coach. He's got himself a young chickadee. And he introduced me to her. "This is my daughter." You know, when you're 98, I guess you can have a 70-year-old daughter, and it's perfectly legal in the United States of America. But listen to this quote from Coach, and then we'll jump into what we want to talk about today. "Be more concerned with your character than your reputation, because your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are. This week, I want to talk about character. And I'm going to come out from the beginning and say, I'm for it. That you and I, whether we even care, are influencing our sphere by the way we live our lives. And I'm hoping by the end of this week, you'll get on board with me and say, you know what? I want to be a man of character or a woman of character like some of these people we're looking at in Scripture. We're going to look this week in the book of Acts, and we're going to just pick four random passages and look at different characters of character in this particular book. So if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn to Acts chapter 6. We're going to look at Acts 6 and 7 this morning and look at specifically Stephen. I come to Stephen like a lot of people come to Stephen. He's kind of an afterthought beyond Peter and Paul. I mean, you got Jesus and you got the 12 disciples, and Peter's kind of the transitional disciple that gets you into the next phase of church history. And then Paul comes along, and then Paul writes all these New Testament books, and you know, they're kind of the guys. But then there's these other men and women throughout Scripture that are truly men and women of character. So it's a simple outline as we go through this today. The first section, if you're a note taker, I would call the appointment of men of character at the very beginning of Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. And we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Pro, and Nick, and Tim, and Parm, and Nicky Nick Jr., a proselyte from Antioch. This is an amazing beginning of a discussion on character. Here's the quick Butterworth paraphrase. The early church leaders say, okay, we got a problem here. We're going to the church leaders because we think some people are taking care of their own better than everybody. And we got this issue here. We have dear women who've lost their husbands that we said we'd take care of, that we would prepare meals for, and nobody seems to be doing it. So what are you going to do about it, leader? And the leader said, you have a valid point. And we should make sure that we get that covered. So we're going to do that. But we're not going to relinquish our call and duty of teaching to do that. Rather, we are going to appoint other people to do that for us. And that's legitimate. And that's kind of where most people stop. But listen to what they say. But you need to understand, we're just not going to, so can I just get 7 hands from anywhere? Anybody, can you take care of these women? Come on, somebody can sling some hash, can't you? You know, no, look what he did. They had a whole list of requirements, as it were, in order to be a food server. You know what that says to me? A very, very important concept that everybody in this room needs to understand right out of the gate this morning. And that is, no matter what you do, if it is your gift from God, it is equally as important as anything else anybody else does on the planet. A food server is just as important as some guy who stands up front and yap, yap, yaps. And if yap, yap ever forgets that, strike them down. And if food server ever forgets that, lift them up. No matter what you do, if you're called of God to do it with all your might. Do it with all your heart. I mean, it's a great biblical teaching. And that's where character is developed. I mean, you know as well as I, there are people that yap, yap, yap that really inspire us, but there are other people that just quietly go about their life, and you realize it is such a model of faithfulness and consistency and character that you don't ever forget it. My dad was a blue-collar worker on the Reading Railroad, if you ever played Monopoly. I mean, he just was outstandingly average. But you know what? He was one of the most faithful, consistent, hardworking men I ever met in my life. And he had throat cancer. He couldn't yap, yap, yap. He couldn't hear him. He couldn't talk much over a whisper. But what he communicated in his life spoke volumes to me. How you influence the people that are immediately around you goes beyond your wildest imagination. So everybody should serve based on their gifts. And look at verse 3, it said that these men will be of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And because of that, verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The church was growing because people understood, I can demonstrate my character, who I am, by serving faithfully in my gift, in how I am wired and what I am called to do. You know, you understand that every gift is a good gift from God that you have been given no matter how you're wired. I mean, whether you're a Bible teacher or an architect, or whether you're a missionary or a plumber, or whether you're a real estate agent or a Bible college professor. I mean, there's not a secular and sacred divide. God gifts us in certain ways, and we do those jobs well as a mark of character. Now, that's a great beginning. It starts to get a little dicey. There's a price to pay when you're a man or woman of character. And we begin to see it in the life of Stephen. Second section is what I call the arrest of a man of character. Verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some of Sicilian Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Here they come face to face with character and they don't care for it and they are intimidated by it. They don't believe the same way Stephen believes, and they think they can kind of talk him down, but they can't. So look what they do. Verse 11, then they secretly induced men. If you have anything close to this translation in front of you, circle the word secretly. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God, and they stirred up the people. Circle stirred up. I was really struck by that when I was reading that in preparation for this, is that Stephen's character was so rock solid, they couldn't attack it legitimately. They had to resort to secrets and stirrings to rattle the cage of the people to go after him. Now you may understand better why I like that wooden quote to start this. There's your character, what you really are, and then there's reputation. People, through secrets and stirrings, can ruin your reputation, and it's what they think, but you still have your character. It's naive to think in a crowd this size, there aren't people who have been through this, who have been, for lack of a better term, persecuted because of their character. People just don't like what I stand for. I run into it all the time in my office, or it happens all the time with a particular neighbor that I have, or there's something, and they start these rumors about me that are ridiculous. They're just not true. You've lived this out, just what Stephen is experiencing here. Secrets and stirrings marring your reputation but it can't get to your character. So, Stephen's arrested as a result of these secrets and stirrings, and because he has a chance to defend himself, he gives the third part of this presentation, the address of a man of character. The address of a man of character. And that's not address like 824 Mount Hermon Drive, Mount Hermon, but a speech, a message, a defense, a presentation, an address. And in his message, you may be very familiar with this because the defense of Stephen is essentially a walk through the Old Testament before walk through the Bible ever got started, all right? Stephen goes through the entire Old Testament in defense of his character and of the character of God. And it's a marvelous message. It's a long one, and so we're just going to hit the highlights, but what you have in this message as it relates to what I want you to hear today is a hall of fame of character. It's a hall of fame of people of character. The names that Stephen is going to refer to are the people he would answer if someone had asked him, who are your heroes? Who do you look up to? So, fortunately, he does it in chronological order. It starts in the second verse of chapter 7. Stephen said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Which, of course, is Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now, I'm going to take a risk that a lot of you know some of the familiar Old Testament Bible stories, so we don't necessarily need to unwrap all of them. I'm just going to kind of highlight particular phrases that Stephen references in these passages. And I'm, of course, most taken in the life of Abraham with what he's told to do in verse 3. Go, leave your country and your relatives and come into a land that I will show you. I think one of the most significant character builders in the life of adults is when God moves them. When they are literally asked, will you get up and will you go somewhere else? But I've built a home here. I'm kind of locked in and this will probably require a career change. Go. I want you to go. And God is so clear in your heart and your mind, and you keep reading it in scripture and everywhere, you just turn around and now I'm yapping at you about it and you realize, you know, I think there's a big change in my life. I think there's a chapter that's about to come to a close and a new one that's about to open. And I want you to know that if that's what God wants you to do, as difficult as it is, that's what you need to do. That Abraham obeyed. I mean, the beauty of Scripture is that they make it so black and white. God said, go, and Abraham said, sure. And he didn't really even say, sure. There's just this white space there. You know, you'd love to read into the white space. What's going on between an Abraham journeyed, you know, all that good Bible stuff. What's in between go and him doing it? It's white space. Which implies he just made plans. God told him to do it. He went ahead and he did it. What's God telling you to do these days? Some of you are here specifically this week with a new agenda that you and your family are trying to sort through. Okay, we'll take the week at Mount Hermon to decide. You know, do I take the White House job or do I go over and work for the Queen? You know, you've got, you know, career opportunities that are in front of you, and, you know, you're here this week to talk about it. This is a great place in just the quietness of the Redwoods to just reflect on what God would have you do. Some of you have never even thought about a move, and I'm not trying to make you uncomfortable. You've lived the same place all your life? Shame on you, you heathen, lacking of character, pagan, rotten dog you. Arf, arf. No, I'm not playing God. I'm just saying I know that there are times. I mean, it happened in our life when God called us. I mean, I was working in Fullerton, California for Chuck Swindoll, the dearest guy in the world, and guys were lined up 8 miles long to take my spot, and I willingly said, I think I'm going to go out on my own. And people are like, what are you smoking? I mean, are you crazy? Why would you leave? Why would you do that? I said, well, I think that's what God wants me to do. And interestingly enough, I was reading Genesis 12, and God told Abraham, go. I'll take care of you. You'll leave a legacy. I mean, it was big stuff. And I thought, I can't believe this. That might be where God is in your life today as well. Abraham. He's in verses 2 through 8. Then in verse 8, we see some of the further generations. He gave the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac. There's another one. Circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac became the father of Jacob. There you go. And Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So you got a lot of biblical history all in verse 8 and 9. Then when you get at the end of verse 9, you get to Joseph. And verses 9 through 19 cover the life of Joseph. My favorite phrase is in the end of 9 and the beginning of 10. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into slavery, yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions. God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions. Once again, in a group this size, it's naive to think there aren't people who come to this week in intense pain. Maybe physical pain. Maybe since I saw you last year, things have happened medically that are really upside down. And you hurt. And the meds make you crazy. And you don't know what's going on. There's something physical going on in your life or the life of somebody important to you. Or it's an emotional affliction. You're depressed, or you're anxious, or you're creeping towards addiction. You just can't seem to shake this thing that's got you. Or spiritually, you're struggling. Your once strong Christian faith is now rocky, 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 and you're having questions and doubts and fears. And you think of someone like Joseph, poor Joseph, you know, youngest of all these boys, and dad, in a very questionable parenting mode, said, here, wear a coat very much different than all your other brothers that clearly sets you apart as my favorite. Now go out there and kill them, big guy. Talk about a man who needs therapy to talk about his father. You know, I don't know what dad was thinking. They beat the tar out of me, and they just kept saying, the coat, the coat, the coat. Why did they stop? They thought I was dead. And then he's imprisoned. And then he's falsely accused of seducing the leader's wife. And then, I mean, it's like a modern-day soap opera. And yet, God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions. How would you feel this morning if one of your kids had been in a movie theater Friday night in Aurora, Colorado? How would you feel if you had been part of a flood or a fire or a natural disaster that just wiped out people? How would you feel if there was affliction in your life that's even more powerful than what you're dealing with right now? It can be overwhelming. It can be consuming. But remember the message of hope that we learn from the life of Joseph. God was with him and rescued him from all his affliction and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, and he made him governor over Egypt and all the household. Wow. That your best days can still be ahead even if you are afflicted. Well, how do you deal with your affliction? Well, you cop an attitude. You start being ornery to everybody. Hey, I'm hurting, man. Give me some space. Back off, bucko. And then you ask yourself, now, is that exercising Christian character? Well, I could probably be a little softer and gentler in my answer to turn away people who are well-meaning, but they're just in my face. What an opportunity to demonstrate your character if you are currently in affliction. You get down to verse 20, and like me, Stephen's favorite character, based on how much press he gives him, is Moses. And he goes through the entire life of Moses from verse 20 down to verse 24. I love this passage. I wrote it up when I wrote my book on the second wind. I mean, Moses' life is a story of new beginnings, fresh starts, a second wind. Five phases of Moses' life in this book. Phase one, a good start, verses 20 and 22. Moses should have been destroyed as a Hebrew baby, but instead he was adopted by an Egyptian, and not just any Egyptian, Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, do you get that? That's like me saying one of your kids ought to be destroyed, but instead the White House would like to adopt them. Now, no matter where you are politically, think of the educational opportunities. Think of the cultural opportunities. Growing up in the White House, that's amazing. Moses had a good start. Phase two, a bad turn, verses 23 through 29. He's in Egypt, growing up as an Egyptian, but he's a Hebrew. And one night he happens upon a Hebrew and an Egyptian in a fight. And he decides, this is my time to show my true colors. And he beats up the Egyptian. Correct that. He murders the Egyptian. He doesn't just beat him up. He murders him. By the way, so if you're ever curious about what Moses' sin is, it's murder. Murder. Moses. Charlton Heston. Murder. NRA, I mean, what in the world? I mean, I had the hardest time with that when I finally figured that out. The seemingly greatest leader Israel has ever known, and he was a murderer? So you get to phase three. That always helps to come before phase four. Phase three, which is what I call on the shelf. Moses was in the wilderness for 40 years. Just doing the same old stuff. What'd he do? He was a shepherd. Well, that sounds kind of dull. Oh, it gets worse. He's not even the shepherd. His father-in-law is the shepherd. He marries her daughter, so he can get a little time out there with the sheep. 40 years, same old, same old. Let the sheep out, watch the sheep, bring the sheep back in. What are you going to do tomorrow? Let the sheep out, watch the sheep, bring them back in. I mean, I talk about my father as my hero. Boy, he was about as same old as they come. You know, up every morning, same time, cup of black coffee, bowl of cornflakes. Every day I knew him, cup of black coffee, bowl of cornflakes. Later in life, cup of black coffee, bowl of cornflakes, little bran with the cornflakes. That was it. Went to work every day, same time, came home, same time, Philadelphia paper, folded the same way, tucked under the same arm, smelled the same way, met my mother, queen of same old, same old. My mom, bless her heart, I mean, I could have been abducted by aliens, taken to a foreign planet, brought back, have no idea how long I've been gone. I can at least tell you what day of the week it is by what meal my mother served. Anybody grow up in a house like that? If it's Monday, it must be spaghetti. Tuesday was baked chicken. Wednesday, meatloaf. I hated my mother's meatloaf. Part of it is because she used to slather it with ketchup, and to this day, I hate ketchup. And I'd say, Mom, I hate your meatloaf. And she'd say, well, here, let me put more ketchup on it. How twisted is that? Thank God for Thursday, macaroni and cheese. Friday was fish sticks, Saturday was hot dogs, Sunday was roast beef, Monday, back to spaghetti. During my single again years when I was having the kids and I'd make their lunch, the kids would say to me, Dad, you know, give us a break here. You give us the same lunch every day, peanut butter and jelly and an apple, peanut butter and jelly. We can't even sell this lunch on the black market at the school. Throw me a bone here, big guy. Same old, same old, same old. Maybe that's where you are in your life right now. It's like you don't want to even articulate it because you're afraid it's going to rock the boat. But you would love nothing better than a whole new chapter of your life. Moses got it. It's phase four. It's called the second wind. It's in verses 30 through 34. By the way, you know it by its more popular title, The Burning Bush. God appears to Moses miraculously in a burning bush. I mean, you think about that. A bush that, first of all, is burning but does not burn up. It is not consumed. And if that's not miraculous enough, phase two, it talks. Psst, Moses, over here. What? Yes, you. I want you to go back and take charge. And if I were Moses, the first thing I would have said was, don't you remember the murder? I'm damaged goods, God. I'm hurt. I didn't do everything just right. I got a police record. I got a divorce. I got a bankruptcy. I got a heart condition. I got whatever excuse we throw before God so that we feel better when God wants to use us and we don't want to be used. It's tough to top murder, and I don't want to challenge you to do that, but it's tough to top murder. And God used a murder, a second wind, a whole new chapter of his life. Verse 35 to 44, phase 5, serving God. That's the Charlton Heston years. That's the Ten Commandments, the parting of the Red Sea. That's get this on film. You're going to love this. All by a murderer who was willing to say, God's willing to use broken people. Where do I get in line? Where do I get in line? Verse 45, he talks about Joshua. Verse 45 and 46, he talks about David. Verse 46 is great. David found favor in God's sight. Another guy who wasn't, shall we say, squeaky clean, but God found favor with him, and David found favor in God's sight, a man after God's own heart. Solomon, verse 47, and then verses 48 to 51, the prophets. Ladies and gentlemen, you just walked through the entire Old Testament. Now, why did Stephen do that? The answer's in verse 51 and 52. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You have received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. So basically, Stephen did all that to say, all through history, you guys have just all been alike. It's generation after generation of people who persecute those who stand for the truth, who are character-driven, and yet you persecute them. Which prophet did you not persecute? I love that. Some good Jewish sarcasm there. So who did you not persecute already? Okay? You went after them all. Okay? Stephen says, you're just following suit with me. I'm trying to live a life of character, and you're going after me. Okay? Well, they didn't like that. That leads to the last part, the attack on the man of character. Part four, the attack. And it all is wrapped up in verse 88. When they had driven him, Stephen, out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes. And I'll stop right there for a second. They put him to death because he stood for what he knew to be true. Is there any more ultimate character reference in life? Stephen is known as the first Christian martyr. For years, I didn't know what that word meant. And to this day, I still can't spell it. Person who gives their life because of what they believe. It is the ultimate reference for character. So let's not overlook the obvious. Stephen died for his faith. Would you? This is where I'm supposed to say, would I? But it's just a really difficult question. So I'm going to just keep it at you for right now. Because it really is really difficult. So let me wrap this up exactly the way Luke, who is the author of Acts, exactly the way Luke wraps this up. I mean, if you're a writer or a communicator, in the biz, this is what they would call a teaser, where they just kind of float something out there, and then they'll come back to it later, and they'll develop it. At the end of chapter 7, I stopped in the middle of verse 58. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Why is that important? Why is it important that we know who's holding robes of stoners? Today's great biblical question. Well, we know because we have hindsight. It's Saul, he's going to be Paul. He's going to be Big Paul. At that point, he was little Saul. And what was little Saul doing? Making a reputation for himself as a Christian killer. I hate them. Get all of them I can. Wrap them all up. Get rid of them. Paul watched Stephen put to death. Tomorrow, we're going to answer the question, who are you influencing by how you live your life? I mean, it doesn't specifically say it anywhere in the Bible, but you can't convince me that Paul wasn't deeply impacted by watching Stephen be put to death. And that's why Luke included that little teaser. We'll do more of that tomorrow. When I used to do these NFL meetings, because I'm such a fan, I know that God is no respecter of persons, but early on, I was. When I'd go into a team meeting, I'd look past all the linemen and all the backup people to look for the stars. I go to Pittsburgh. Where's Terry Bradshaw? Where's Franco Harris? Where's, Lynn Swan? Go to the Cowboys. Where's Aikman? Where's Emmett Smith? Where's Michael Irvin? And I remember years just, Joe Montana didn't come this time, and a wasted meeting, that kind of thing. How ridiculous. And I was reminded of this in a big way just a few years ago, because I was in the Midwest at a speaking engagement, and I was kind of the warm-up act for the main guy, and the main guy was sitting there with me, and I said, we haven't been together in a long while. He said, oh yeah, I remember when we were together. He says, you probably don't remember it. He said, it was 1978. I said, yeah, I don't remember a lot about 1978. He says, I was playing for the Pittsburgh Steelers. I was a third string defensive back. And I'm thinking, oh boy, I'm sure I look right past him looking for Franco, it's like, but you stopped and you talked to me and I talked to you and it was really great. Thanks. That was really cool. And then they introduced him and he got up to speak. Tony Dungy. And I'm thinking, now, gee, if I didn't own now you can mingle with anybody you want. By the way, there's a Super Bowl winning coach in the back. Hey, excuse me, Tony seems, I'll get to, because I'm a respecter of persons, stupid, silly me. But he remembered that, and I thought to myself, wow, you know what? We never know who we are impacting. There's somebody in this room that is going to do amazing things for God, and it's going to be because they sat near you on Monday morning, or they heard something, or they, there's no telling who will be influenced because of how we live our lives, our life of character. You're Stephen, who's the Paul that's nearby, holding clothes, watching you live your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the life of Stephen and the model that it is. That this man of character included this list of the immortals of character to teach us what's really significant in life. Thank you for the lessons learned, and we look forward with great expectation to what you have to teach us this week. And Lord, if necessary, we just take a minute and just say as a group, we want you to teach us this week. May we come to the end of this time together and say, Lord, it's been good to be together because I know things now and I am making decisions that will impact the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.